got some good news and some bad news. A lot of times we want to hear the good news first. Sometimes we want to hear the bad news last. So how many of you would like to hear good news first? Just raise your hand. We'll just take a little poll. Okay, most of you, how many want to hear bad news first? Yeah, it's probably easier so we can deal with it in a little bit better way, right? Well, last couple of weeks we've been talking in the book of Romans. We started a series in there, and it's Romans is foundational for our faith. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Rome, and he's introducing himself because he would love to go visit them somewhere down the road. It's one of those places that he hasn't been to yet. He focused a lot into the Mediterranean area, on the east end of the Mediterranean and Judea and some of those areas, and up into modern-day Turkey, where he planted a lot of churches. But there was a church that was starting in Rome, and it was one that he didn't start, so he didn't know a lot about it. He knew some people from there that had left that area after Claudius had started to boot the Jewish people out because there was riots over the church there. The Jewish folks were upset at the Christians, and so they would riot. And so Claudius, the leader there, was sick of it, and so he booted all the Jewish people out. And so some of those Jewish Christians came down to Jerusalem in that area, and into some of the other churches. And so Paul got to meet some of these folks, but he'd love to go visit there. So one of the things that he did was he wrote a letter of introduction. But he also wanted them to kind of know who he was and the things that the Lord had taught him about the Christian faith. And so the book of Romans is really foundational for theology, what we understand about the Christian faith. And so last week, we did an introduction 2 weeks ago. Last week we talked about the good news. And the first 18 verses in the chapter 1 of Romans is, he kind of sets the tone and he also kind of gives the theme of the letter. In Romans 1 verse 16 and 17 when he writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith." Gospel, we talked about last week, means good news. This is good news. And the good news is about Jesus Christ and what he came to do. It was God on the move again in order to bring his people back, to reestablish a right relationship with God. That's the word righteousness. Righteousness means right relationship. Now, before, they tried to do that by the law, by following every rule and ritual. But we all know that doesn't work because none of us are perfect. We cannot fulfill that. And so God came with another way, and that way was through faith, that we just trust in Jesus Christ, and we can have a right relationship with God. So he introduces that in the first 18 verses. That's the good news. But then he moves in to the bad news. And for us to really truly understand the good news, we have to look back at the backdrop of why this took place in the first place. Why do we need to be saved? Why are we lost? Why do we need the gospel? And so in chapters 1 through 3 now, or the latter part of chapter 1, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to lay out some bad news for us. These next few weeks are going to be uncomfortable for all of us. This week he's going to be talking about people that really didn't have the special revelation that the Jewish people had. God had chose this little group of people to be his model in the world. And so this first week he's going to talk about some of the stuff that's going on and people that are a little bit farther away from God. And then he's going to talk in 2 weeks we're going to look at that he's going to be talking to those that believe and how they even don't measure up to the standards of where they need to be. But these next few weeks are going to be kind of hard for us, especially in the culture that we live in, because it confronts a lot of the stuff that's happening here, as you will see. And so today we're going to be looking at the bad news. And that begins in verse 18. So if you would, follow along. And be patient, okay? Because these next few weeks, I'm just saying, this is the third time I said it, the next few weeks is really, it's going to challenge us in where we're at in our own personal lives. But there's good news coming again, right? So this is, I heard someone describe it this way. In order to see the beauty of a diamond, the best way to do it is you put a black felt background to it. So then when you put that diamond up to it, it just shines and it draws out the color. And that's kind of what Paul is doing in this section here. He's given us this dark backdrop so that we can see how the gospel shines in this world. All right, so let's read. Let's look at the bad news. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Excuse me. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They are gossips and slanderers and God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless and faithless and heartless and ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I'm getting over a cold this week, so I'm going to be hacking up my left lung after a while here. Bad news. Now, in these three sections, he's kind of singling off three different people that he's going to be addressing. The first one are the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And this is typical behavior of those that maybe didn't have full contact with God. Next, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the what they would call the moralists, that think that they live their life in the right way. And then they're going to look at Jewish people in particular. But three different people that he lays out, and he's developing an argument that none of us deserve, that all of us are guilty of sin, and all of us discern the wrath of God. Look at that phrase, the wrath of God. Isn't that to scare you? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. And here's the deal with that. And this is the bad news. God is intolerant of sin, and anyone who sins will experience the wrath of God. Now, tolerance is a politically correct word that we use a lot today. The belief is that all people are to be allowed to think and live however they want to live without anyone judging them or challenging their view of life. The exception to the rule is, that is, the only people who are not to be tolerated are those who are defined as intolerant. And when talking about God, many believe that God is love and is tolerant of everyone, no matter who you are and what you do in this life. And that is true in a certain way. God accepts all people. In fact, when we reach out to him and when we ask him to come into our life, God forgives us of all of our sins. No matter who you are, you could be the worst murderer, like the Apostle Paul, responsible for the murder of many, many different people. And God was able to forgive. King David was a womanizer, and God forgave him. And so God can forgive anybody. Absolutely, that is true. However, it doesn't mean that we go and live life the way that we want to live it. In fact, later on, Paul will talk about that in Romans chapter 5 and 6, when people would say, well, because we're saved by grace, that means if we sin more, God will give us more grace. So logically, it means that we should sin more because we want more of God's grace. That's their argument. And Paul says, heavens, no. That's the reason why Jesus Christ died, because of your sin. You're supposed to get rid of that stuff in your life. God will accept you, absolutely, and he will forgive you, absolutely. But you got to get over that stuff. That's what's killing us. Okay? That's his point. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. Here he's talking about the wrath of God. And some of these people think that that God is, and he is loving as well. Those are all the right character traits. But in their mind, loving means that God lets me do whatever I want to do. I challenge you to try that as an adult, as a parent. Let your children do whatever they want to do and see what happens with that. But that's how people look to God. That God would love us in order to make, so he would allow us to do anything that would make me happy. One writer says, if God exists, so many people seem to reason, then he must be a good God who has our own interest at heart. Surely he could never be angry with us or do anything that might inconvenience us. Very good phrase, inconvenience us. So what does it mean by the wrath of God then? That the wrath of God is being poured out on people that are distancing themselves from God. in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. The wrath of God is being revealed. That word is what they call in the present tense, meaning that it's actually happening right now. We think of the wrath of God as coming at the end when he's going to judge those that believe and those that do not believe, those that have followed him and those that have not. But this says that this wrath is being poured out right now into the lives of human beings. When I think of wrath, I think of fury, a fury of anger that is unleashed on something or someone. In fact, I think of what I did yesterday when I was watching the Gophers play football. And they're playing Wisconsin, who's our arch rivals. And I'm sitting there in my nice comfy chair watching this game. And the beginning part of the game was very, very close. And they had this chance to stop Wisconsin. They had them push back. And I know this football talk, hopefully everybody understands this. I'm sure you would. Anybody with any value understands football, right? So they're 12 yards back, and it's third down, and all they knew had to do is stop him. And they let this guy run, and he gets a first down. It was a big moment in the game, and I got upset. And I took that upsetness, if that's a word, I took that anger, and I took it out in my chair right there. My chair will never do that again, whatever it did. But luckily no one else is in the house. Man, I was upset. So when I think of wrath, I think of that you just throw off the handle, and you start just flailing around. You're throwing things. And some people think of the wrath of God in that way, but that's not the wrath of God. It's totally different than that. That's human anger. That's immaturity. The wrath of God is much different. God's wrath is more of a measured response to something that cannot be tolerated or accepted. Because God is pure goodness and righteous and holy. All those big words. Holy means he's totally separate than anything else in the world. Anything else, he is absolutely unique. And in that uniqueness, he is absolutely pure. And anything that comes and tries to defile that or gets in the way of that character, it just can't mix. It doesn't mix. And in the case of God, it's destroyed. Any kind of evil, any kind of yuckiness is destroyed. And so therefore, it's intolerable. So God's wrath then is his righteous response to sin. It's his righteous response to sin. It's righteous, meaning it's the right thing to do because he's carrying out justice. It's a higher kind of anger. Someone says an indignation against injustice, against cruelty and corruption, which is an essential element of goodness and love in a world in which moral evil is presented. Meaning it's the natural response to something that's happening. I'll give you an example of that's happening in the news. Recently, Jerry Sandusky, the football coach from Penn State that was accused of and convicted of many different accounts of sexual abuse. Horrible situation. And he was caught abusing a little boy in a locker room. And in that particular instance, it's a story of Penn State football, but it's also a story of one of my heroes, Joe Paterno. Joe Paterno was the coaching legend. And he coached at Penn State for 61 years. He started as an assistant coach back in 1950, and then eventually became the head coach in 1966, all the way until 2011. He had the second most wins as a coach in NCAA history and two national championships. He was a coaching legend and a man of extreme character. But everything came crashing down when it was found out that one of his assistant coaches, Jerry Sandusky, was caught abusing a young boy. And even though the assistant coach that caught Jerry, or this man, told Paterno, and then Paterno told the proper school officials, they went through the right way, but nothing else was done because of it. And so Paterno and the school officials were held accountable. Now, people that loved Joe Paterno could not believe that he could not do any more. They're going like, what happened? Where is your wrath? He had the power and the ability to push this through so this man could be dealt with. That's wrath. Wrath is this indignant, there's something horrible that's happened, and in response to that, you become angry at what's happened, but there's a controlled response to it so that it's dealt with. Okay, does that make sense? That's exactly the wrath of God. That there's things going on in our lives that need to be dealt with because they're contrary to what God is and who he is and what he expects out of people, and therefore it must take place, the wrath of God. So what causes the wrath of God? Well, in the next few verses, Paul's going to show us that no one's exempt from the wrath of God. And then he's going to explain to us why that is, why that wrath is being poured out. So let's look at this. So let's look at the cause. And this is found in the first few verses here from 18 through 20 Actually, a little bit farther down. But the first cause is this, that people repress the truth of God. They repress it. Verse 18 through 20, he says, men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So repress is another word for suppress. The word means to hold down or to restrain. So to suppress or to repress is to know something, but you don't want someone else to know about it, or maybe you just don't want to even think about it. Why wouldn't we want to think about God? Because if God is real, then that means that man is responsible for their actions, and we don't want to be responsible for our action. We want to be able to do what we ever want to do without feeling guilty about doing it. So we repress it. We kind of hide it off to the side. We want total freedom, and we want to do our own thing. And we don't want God to tell us what to do. It's kind of like our children. I know Carson does this a lot. When we say it's time to go to bed, he'll go, la, 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 la. He'll cover his ears, and then he'll start, you know, not here. I'm not hearing you. I'm not listening. I'm not listening. I'm not listening. Kids do. That's what we do to God. We plug our ears. No. We repress the truth. I don't want to hear it. No. And then we walk away and do our own thing. That's repressing the truth. They don't want to hear it because that means they'll have to change or quit living for themselves. They want to suppress all the thoughts about God so they don't have to feel guilty. But what about people who have never heard about God? He talks about that as well. There's some that have heard about him, but has everybody heard about God? What about those, you know, they found in the jungles of South America that never even heard about God before? Paul says that since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So he's talking about people that are far away from God. And he's saying, wait, well, God has revealed himself in enough ways that people really are without excuse. Now, please note that God is outside of creation. If he is within creation, he would not be God. So it's impossible for us to scientifically discover who God is, because he's beyond that. He's the one that's created everything around us. And so it just is illogical to find. However, he does give us a little clue about what's happening in the world and who he is. It's like a clue that we can kind of tell, like, you know, the old phrase is a watchmaker. When someone, if you were walking in the woods and you found a watch and you pick up that watch and you look at it and you go, what is this? And you look at it and goes, man, this is beautiful. I see somebody's put something together here and there's some numbers, so there's some logic there. You open the inside and there's little gears. It says, to me, that looks like someone, there was a purpose behind this. It's used for something. So when you look at an object, you look at it and you go, yeah, okay, it looks like somebody intelligent designed this kind of thing. And so that's kind of how God has given us clues about the world. We look at the world and we see that there's different clues out there that something beyond this world has created it. A lot of scientists are coming to that discovery. Contrary to what you believe, most scientists, it's about a 50-50, at least some statistics or polls have say 50% or more, are Christian believers. You would think that science has gone out and disproved everything about God, and that's not necessarily so. I mentioned a couple weeks ago about Antony Flew, who used to be the leading atheist for the last 30 years. And because of scientific breakthroughs and the looking at the intricacies of the cell and how things are put together, he came to the conclusion, the logical conclusion is this just didn't happen. Somebody, something put this together, something of intelligence, something beyond us. And he changed his position. Now, he didn't believe in a personal God, but he believed in a creator God, an intelligent designer. So you see a lot of that happening. So that's one way God reveals that to us. They've also discovered, and the Bible says in Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the world of his hands. You can look in creation and see a wonderful order. You can see some characteristics of God, the extreme beauty that's there, unbelievable beauty. The uniqueness of water. And how trees, every time I look at a tree, I look at it and go, oh, man, look at, and that tree is different than this tree, and that tree's, and I'm going, look at, how can this all just happen? And the variety that's there, and the purposes of it. And then you look at the intricacies of a cell, or a little baby growing inside. Brandon was telling me that he was grossed out in school because they showed actual footage of how babies are made from the very beginning, so inside a womb. And they showed all that stuff that was happening. He goes, Dad, it was gross. I said, yeah, but it's amazing. It's amazing how that just happens. And it takes place and how that develops inside. And so there's clues out there. The other clue that you find is within cultures themselves. Did you know that anthropologists have never found an atheistic culture? Now, they might find a culture that didn't use these kinds of weapons or these kinds of tools or these kinds of homes or eat these kinds of foods. They had these kinds of beliefs or they dressed in this kind of way. They did this or that. But in every culture they found, there is something that they worship. Now, it could be quite confused. It could be an animal. It could be the sky. It could be a rock. It could be a mountain. But in every situation, there is something there that they long or they worship something behind it. So God has put eternity in the hearts of men. That deep within themselves, they know that there's something beyond. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Now still others suggest that the very presence of moral reasoning and conscience, our conscience is from God. Why is it that most cultures have a morality? And most of them have a morality against murder, that in most cultures, other than maybe cannibalistic cultures when they kill people and eat them. But they still have rules about murdering someone within their tribe. Where did that morality come from? Where did that longing to know right from wrong come from? C.S. Lewis argued that it came from God, that God placed that within us, that deep within us is a moral compass. It's broken. It's not always pointing the true north, or it's not always pointing to God, but it's there. That's why we feel guilty. That's why we struggle, even when we tell ourselves that everything is okay. So people, that first reason is people suppress the truth about God. The second is that people then reject the truth about God. This is kind of in order what happens. First, they kind of hide it. La, 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 la. And then pretty soon they can't stop hearing anymore. So then they just say, we just reject it. We'll just get rid of it. We'll get rid of the concept. You avoid it so you don't have to think about it. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their hearts, foolish hearts, were darkened. Paul says, we don't just know about God and repress or suppress him. He says that some people just reject the truth about God. There are two ways that we do that. He says that they refuse to give God glory. That's simply to glorify God is to acknowledge him as our creator. It's to put him on the throne and just simply acknowledge him. He is our God. 90% of the people in the United States still recognize God as God. That there is a God, I should say. About 90% is what the last survey is. They believe in some kind of divine being, but at least 90%. So they recognize God. Doesn't mean that they necessarily, the next part, he says, two ways that we kind of reject them. We don't glorify God, but then we don't give thanks to God. To give thanks to God is to be grateful to him. So we have gratitude. So then we kind of live our life in gratitude to God. So two ways that we kind of reject the truth of God. We don't want to give him glory anymore, and then we don't want to thank him for being involved in our life. We are indebted to God, yet we refuse to acknowledge him and to give thanks for him to be in the creator. And this has slowly been eroding away within our culture. You can trace it all the way back to the French Revolution, if you remember your history lessons. French Revolution, there was lots of great things that happened out of that. And there's lots of things that affected how we've been thinking in the modern mind, is what we would call it. The French Revolution started what was known as the Enlightenment, or philosophically it's called modernity or modernism. The rise of reason versus what the authorities have always told us should be. So first off, it was kind of a response to government that was run by kings. And they started to question, wait a minute, why are they born special and not everybody else's? What's up with that? And so they rebelled against the king, and so they spoke. That's how the French Revolution started. So now they started to question all authority, and they even went after the church. And the church was dominant for thousands of years. The Catholic Church was dominant. Coming out of that, that's where you see the Reformation coming out of those places, challenging the authority of the church, challenging some of that thinking, and thinking for themselves. They wanted to get back, so the early reformers wanted to read the Bible for themselves. Instead of having somebody read it to them and tell them what it meant, they wanted to read it for themselves. So it was breaking down this authoritative rule. So that there's some positive things there. This experiment right here is a direct result of the French Revolution, breaking away from Britain and the control of the king. But then it started to look at and so science, the rise of science came. And science, the idea of reason, says that reason says instead of authority, instead of tradition, we can find truth by just applying scientific methods. So truth was findable. That's not the right word, but you understood what it meant. Truth was discoverable if we would just apply scientific methods. So they did that, and see, they found some wonderful breakthroughs about how things worked with germs, and the Industrial Revolution came about as they came some different discoveries. But then some people thought, you know what, we should apply this to the church as well. And so then they came and started to look at the church's teachings. Well, then the first thing that went was miracles. And they're going like, wait a minute now, miracles, we can't reproduce that in a scientific lab. Miracles are just legends made up from people that wanted to elevate Christ to more than what he was. So they started taking miracles out of the Bible. Thomas Jefferson has a Bible in the Smithsonian Institute where he cut out all the miracles of the Bible. He was a deist. He believed in a creator God, but he believed that God was not involved in the world any longer. He was the great clockmaker that wound it up, and then he took his and he stepped away from it, and now he just lets it run the way it is. That's deism. So he took all the miracles out of the Bible. And so they started to do that. And then the next thing they did was they said, wait a minute, maybe we should even look at the Bible itself. How do we know this is true? And so what is called modern criticism was applied to the Bible. And they started to pick it apart, saying that maybe this was made up, maybe this is written in 300 instead of 33 AD. So they looked at the reliability of the Bible. And so they stepped back, and this is about the 1800s, and they stepped back, late 1700s, early 1800s, a lot of it happening in Europe. And so they step back and say, okay, now what do we have left? And you have people like Immanuel Kant, who's a great philosopher if you study philosophy. He says, well, he wrote a book called Religions Within the Bounds of Reason Alone. And so they made a religion just based on God. We need a God up there, and so we'll just approach him through our own reason. Until Darwin came about. And Darwin, in his thinking, came up with this theory. This theory was that maybe, just maybe, this world came from nothing, miraculously started from nothing, and slowly evolved. And the last step of our repressing God was, now we don't even need God in the picture. First, we didn't need miracles. Then the Bible isn't reliable. So now we just still have this need for God. Now we don't even need God. Darwinism. Theory. And so you see how the rejection of God's truth started to unfold throughout life. It's one of the reasons why we are farther and farther away from who he is, or from God. And then the third thing then, so if you repress the truth about God, la, 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 you reject him, the next thing is we got to replace him with something. In 22, he says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man in birds, in animals, in reptiles. Now, he uses that as phrase. We think of idols, and he's talking about idolatry here. Anything that replaces God that we place our emphasis on becomes our idol. Now, we think, you know, we're not like some tribal people that, you know, they take a piece of wood and they carve it and then they bow down to it. That's so ridiculous. You know, we think that way. Or they worship the sun, or they worship the river. Throughout history, there's lots of things that have been worshipped. Jackals have been worshipped. Eagles have been worshipped. When you look in the Egyptian and some of their cultures, bulls is one, worshipping a calf. Even Judaism or Jewish people worship a calf. And Paul's logic is going like, look at this. They exchange the creator who's created everything, and now they worship things that are created. A bull. You worship him one day, and then you shoot him and you eat him the next. How foolish we become, they said. Why would people do that? Well, they do that so they can control their God. They can take their God with them wherever they're at. And that they create a God that specifically addresses a need in their life. And so it's a way of controlling that need as well. But Paul says, so we repress it, we reject it, and then we replace it with something else. Well, that's those crazy people that don't know, you know, they're not modern people. What about us? Well, we replace God in a variety of ways as well. There's two different kinds of idolatry, crude idolatry, which I just talked to you about, but there's also cultural idolatry. If you go anywhere in the world, you see these ancient idols everywhere, mostly in museums. But today, our idols are different. They are not necessarily wood or stone, but they are wealth. They are success, they are physical beauty, they are pleasure, they are fame. Those become our idols. We've replaced God, and we place them on his throne. The sad part is that we'd rather place our faith in the creative stuff of this world instead of the creator himself. What's the matter with all those things as our gods? It don't last. It's temporary. But we don't want God in our life, so we are more comfortable with replacing him with these kinds of things. And it's all about control. These things are happening within our culture right now. It's called secularism. Secularism is slowly removing God from everything in culture. It started with prayer in school. And some of these things, when I say that, it's some of these things, it doesn't mean that you could still pray in school, you just don't do it verbally. But it's just the slow removal. See, it's this slow. They call it a slippery slope. And then we kind of let it happen. We don't think anything of, no big deal. We remove God here. And then in the 1960s, you see that God is dead. And then from there on, you just take him away. You take the Ten Commandments away so no one sees that. And you don't even mention him in politics anymore. You can't mention God. It's that slow erosion of moving away from God. Paul just described it. He wrote this 2,000 years ago, folks. And he just described our culture. That's why the wrath of God is coming. It's because we've rejected God. That's what Paul's saying. And so people are far from God. They've just totally distanced themselves from him. They know better. They know. Deep down they know. But they've decided to do their own thing. Okay? So that's the cause. Let me look at the consequences briefly. At what when we think of the wrath of God, you'll be surprised at how God responds to being repressed and rejected and replaced. You'd be surprised. You know, when you think of the wrath of God, one of the things that pops in my mind is lightning. We watched the Avengers the other night, the true story about the superheroes, true story about Thor and Hulk and Iron Man and the guy that shoots arrows, whoever, Hawkeye and the Black Widow. True story. How they defeated the aliens that came through the portal. Okay? I get a kick out of Thor. Mainly he's from my homeland. But he uses lightning to zap people. It's really cool. That hammer that he uses is quite powerful. I never knew a hammer could do all that, but it's quite powerful. But in one instance, he'd stick it up and lightning would come and then lightning would shoot out and destroy the bad alien people, which is really cool, right? So I always think about the wrath of God. That's the wrath of God, that God would just come and just start zapping people. And then he sends a flood and he does this and that in your mind. And that's not how it works. He explains what the wrath of God is in these next few verses. Listen to these. This isn't why the wrath of God is coming. This is the wrath of God. I want you to, that you have to understand that first, okay? The first thing about the wrath of God is, here's the other thing I need to explain to you. I want you to notice the phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over. We think that the wrath of God means that God's going to come and take away all of our toys and we can't play with them anymore. And that's the exact opposite. The wrath of God is he lets you do with whatever you want to do. That's the wrath of God, folks. God gave them over. You want to do that? All right. Go ahead. He's exactly what we want him to be, that loving grandfather that we twinkle our eyes and they'll always pull out the cash, right? And God says, all right. You reject me and that's what you want? This is what you get. So first he says that he gave them over to immoral passions. Therefore, that's a key word when you look in the Bible. Therefore, that means everything that was said before is going to be explained down here farther. Because of rejection, repressing, and replacing God, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. Amen. God gave them over, underline that, and then drop down to sexual impurity. One of the first signs that people have rejected God is that their sexual morals begin to loosen up. The 60s was a turning point within American history. We've lived in the moral cultures for many, many thousands of generations. But in American history, that was a turning point. There were so many things that happened in the 60s. Some of you remember them. Some of you lived there and you don't remember anything at all because you were up to no good. But there was the assassination of great leaders, John Kennedy and Martin Luther King and Bobby Kennedy. And then there was a Cuban Missile Crisis in the beginning, and then Vietnam War that struggled on through the early 70s. But one of the biggest things that came out of that, there was this rebellion against institutionalism and authority in general. And then there was writings that came out. People started to talk about that God is dead. We're finally going to be freed to live life without this control that Christianity has dominated in the Western world. So they wrote books, God is dead. And in response to that, it started the sexual revolution. And out of the sexual revolution, Playboy starts up. And so now we have pornography in the hands of the average person. And we elevate Hugh Hefner as the Playboy, as what every man dreams about, to have ladies around us constantly in this great big mansion with millions of dollars. We also have abortion that becomes illegal, or it comes legal through Roe versus Wade, all because of the sexual revolution, so that we can do whatever we want to do, so that we can have sex with whoever we want to have sex with, and so that we can take away all the consequences of that. And we don't have to feel guilty anymore. And nowadays, now, half of our marriages end in divorce. Child sexual abuse is high. Sexual transmitted diseases is high. 4,000 abortions each day, 1.2 million per year. Human sex trafficking is growing. Child sexual abuse, pornography making billions of dollars. TV shows glorifying multiple wives as a show. Swinging clubs as a show. All these different kinds of things. God gave them moral, gave them over to immoral passions. We are experiencing the wrath of God. It's not progress. It's not freedom. It's the wrath of God. Paul says that they exchange the truth of God for the lie. Isn't that interesting? It says the lie. Is that what it says? For a lie. It should be translated the lie. For a lie. The lie in the original. The lie. He's talking about back in the beginning of the Garden of Eden when Eve is looking at this silly little apple and she's so tempted. It looks really, really good. It looks something that senses-wise, it looks really, really good. And she's going, ah, God told me not to do that. Satan comes and goes, what? He told you not to eat that apple? For Pete's sakes. Now, what did he say? You're going to die? No, you're not going to die. Lie one. Number two, he just doesn't want you to be like him. You can be God. Lie number two. That's what he's referencing back to. God won't hurt you for carrying out these things in your life. You're not going to die, for Pete's sake. And you can become your own God. That's the lie that we've bought into. And God has turned us over to it. It's the wrath of God. The second stage is that God gave them over to indecent perversions. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. It's not very politically correct, but he's talking about the homosexual lifestyle. In the early 1970s, the next step after the 60s, as they went with the sexual revolution, was that they changed the sexual taboos of our culture. So that homosexuality was changed from a mental illness to an accepted lifestyle. And since then, they've been gaining in strength and strength and strength with a strong political movement using intimidation and indoctrination to make sure that we understand that they have right. And I'm not going to talk a lot about this week, but I'm going to spend all next week talking about this issue here and explaining this passage. This is one of the key passages that talks about homosexuality and the response to that. So next week, the whole time, we'll talk about that issue. And we'll look throughout the whole Bible about what it says about that key, that phrase. And please, I told you that these next few weeks are going to be hard. Grace is always there. Okay, I want you to remember that. Jesus came in truth and in grace. We need to know the truth about stuff, but there's also grace. God loves and forgives all of us, no matter what we do in life, and no matter what drives us in the inside. So next week I'm going to look at that in greater detail. But I want you to notice how he places this in this phrase, in this section. First, there's loosening of sexual morals. Then it's the loosening of the sexual taboos. It's all part of the wrath of God. And then God, it says, gave them over to irrational practices. In Romans 1, verses 28 through 32, it says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. And they're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They're gossips and slanderers and God-haters and insolent and arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Different levels. And Paul is just talking, he's laying out a whole, but you know, one person isn't doing all these different things. He's just talking that our minds are so far away from God. It's the organizing principle of life. If God is on his throne, and if we honor him and glorify him, then everything that we do is run through that filter. How should we do this? How should we think? How should we do that? You take God off of that, pretty soon, you know, we're left to our own senses and our own thinking, and that thinking becomes futile because we're no longer, it's not connected to the North Star. And so it slowly becomes depraved. It slowly moves away from God. And so you're making all these crazy, crazy ideas come about. And we just don't think clearly anymore. We think we are who we are, but we're not, because it's not how God sees us. And then it's just lived out in life in a variety of ways. By the way, you see, there's some of those things that we do on there as well. None of us are exempt. You know, he's not pointing out just those that are immoral, sexual immoral. He's not just pointing out those that struggle with homosexuality. He's pointing out every one of us. That's what happens when God goes off the throne and we start doing kooky and crazy things. And we start thinking different things. Some of it, I think, is some of the emotional issues that we have within us. Some of it is how we treat our families. Some of it is the relationships we have. The point is, Paul's saying it just slowly is raised. And it's not, he's saying, this isn't the cause of God's wrath. This is the wrath of God. Isn't that scary to you? And then he says at the end of that, even worse, there's people that promote it, that laugh at it. He says that's almost worse than just being a part of it. It's that it's forcing people to say it's okay. There are churches and organizations and people that do that. You have chaos. Historians have followed the rise and fall of many great nations, and most of them, if not all of them, have followed this pattern. It is God's wrath. One writer says, the divinely ordered punishment for sin is to be handed over to the power of that sin, to be left to its consequences. And you don't think about it, but God is actually doing us. This is where, when you become a follower of Christ, he says that sin is dead, because he comes in and gives us some organizing principles and also a stronger conscience to try to defeat it in our life. But if we reject God, he pulls all that away and lets us do what he wants to do, what we want to do. And that's pretty scary. So that's the bad. Here's the bad news. We need help. That's why Paul is listing this here. We need help. Hebrews 10 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. One commentator says, before a person is ready to accept Christ as Savior, he must understand that he has broken God's commandments and stands under the penalty of God's law. That's the backdrop of looking at the diamond. The good news is, there is hope. For every one of those things that I've listed, there is hope. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been in life, when you turn your life back over to God and start to put him back where he's supposed to be in that throne of authority in our life, no matter who you are, no matter the lifestyle that you lived, you will be forgiven. And God will help you to reorder that life once again. And slowly and surely redeem you, put you back and put you to reconcile you back to who you were created to be. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Next week we'll talk a little bit more about that, about homosexuality, what the Bible says about that. But Christian people, you're not exempt from it either, because 2 weeks I'm going to hammer on you. Because in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "And you that think that you're so spiritual, you do the same things." Christian people's moral lives aren't any better than those that don't believe in God. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. We need hope too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. thank you. Because this stuff is kind of hard to plow through. But this is foundational of our faith. It explains to us what our culture is. And this is 2,000 years ago. Paul's not writing to the American people. He's writing to people in Rome. And of course, the American culture is based on Roman culture. Our government system, representative government comes from them. But we're doing some of the same things that drove them to fall apart eventually. And so I pray that you open our minds and our hearts. And we have a lot of cultural calluses on our hearts that prevent us sometimes from seeing the truth. And I pray that you'll help us wade through those things. But we also know, God, that you are a God of grace. That's what the whole book of Romans is about. It's the whole point of it is that we're all miserable. And that's why we need Jesus in our life, every one of us. And so we're grateful for that good news. We're grateful that you're there to show us the truth. So I pray for your help now in these next few weeks that we can study and learn and to be more the way that you want us to be. I pray this in your name. Amen.